Okay, let's get into God's word this morning, shall we? We've arrived at the last chapter of 2 Samuel. And in 1 and 2 Samuel as a whole, we've been looking at the life of King David. First of all, as a shepherd boy, and then as the Lord anointed him king, being pursued by King Saul. And then after Saul's demise as a king in his own right. And we've seen the good and the bad things in his life. And I think we all know a great deal more now about the life and times of King David than we did before. So as we come to the very end of his life now, chapter 24 of 2 Samuel starts by saying this. And again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, "Go number Israel and Judah." Now, before we go any further, unfortunately, if you have a newer translation, it's possible that the "he" in this verse is capitalized, where it says, "He moved David against them to say." And as I said, that is unfortunate, because in the original language, there are no capital letters. And in this particular verse, the translators have added one where it doesn't belong. Because in 1 Chronicles 21, the parallel passage to this one, we're told that it wasn't God, but Satan who inspired David to number the people. So if you have a version that capitalizes "he" there, you need to make a note in your Bible about that. And also make a note that the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, not David. Okay? And verses 2 and 3 go on to say, "For the king said to Joab, the captain of the host, which was with him, 'Go now through all the tribes of Israel, from Dan even to Beersheba, and number you the people, that I may know the number of the people.' And Joab said to the king, 'Now the Lord your God add to the people, how many soever they be, 100-fold, and that the eyes of my lord the king may see it. But why does the Lord the king delight in this thing?'" So Joab here, he says to David, "What are you doing? Why are you doing it? May the Lord increase his people, yes, but why do you want to know how many?" And of course, what we're seeing here is David bowing to the dreaded scourge of statistics. And he's counting the people rather than counting on God for strength. Because the plain and simple fact is that faith isn't a leap in the dark, is it? It isn't a gamble either. Faith isn't even a hope-so. Faith is a sure thing. You know, God never asks you to believe something that isn't true. Faith rests on a rock, a sure foundation. And the Lord Jesus is that foundation. And because of that, faith isn't just leaping out into space. And you know, there's a time in everyone's life, folks, when you need to live and move by faith. And to recognise that you can't live by your own effort or by putting your faith in numbers. The problem we have, of course, is that the church in general today hasn't learned to trust God. And as a result, the spiritual victories are seldom mentioned at church meetings. The things that are mentioned are how much they have in the bank, how many got baptised this year, how many new members they've got this year. And if those figures look pretty good, well, then they consider that to be a great victory. When actually it might have been the worst thing in the world that could have happened in that church. And David is actually committing a sin by numbering the people here. Because he's now an old king at the end of his life. And he's come to rely on the Lord many times. And he knows that there's been God there with him in the many battles that he's fought all through his life. And he knows that in the Lord he can overcome the enemy. So if he only stopped to think about it, there's no need for him to number the people at all. You know, sometimes I think that the curse of the church today is to have some guy in it who's always got some scheme, you know. And he's always seeing everything in black and white. But he knows nothing about the spiritual victory that should be taking place. And that's what David's doing here. I mean, there's so much wrong about this census. Because it's clear to see in verse 4 that Joab and his captains were against this project right from the outset. And Joab's speech here in verse 3 suggests that the real problem here is that David is motivated by pride. And he's wanting to magnify his own achievements rather than glorify the Lord. And we're going to see that he's going to try to justify his actions by arguing that his son Solomon was a man of peace who had no military experience at all. And because of that, he wants to be certain that after his death, Israel would have the forces needed to preserve the peace and keep the enemy at bay, which in human terms is perfectly sensible. But how is he putting his trust in the Lord by doing that? And I think that's something we all have to learn. And there's also something else here, I think, that's gnawing away in his mind as well, because, well, that's the fact that David's plan to organise the army and the government and the priests and the Levites so that Solomon could manage more easily and be able to build the temple. But again, he fails to recognise that God is the one in control. God is the one in control. Now, we never do that, do we? Verse 4 says, notwithstanding, the king's word prevailed against Joab and against the captains of the host. And Joab and the captains of the host went out from the presence of the king to number the people of Israel. Now again, it says here that the king's word prevailed against Joab and the captains of his host. So that tells us, doesn't it, that it wasn't only Joab that disagreed with David, but all the captains of the host as well. They all objected to David's plan of numbering Israel. But even so, they all obeyed David, regardless of how much they were opposed to the idea. And then verse 5 says this. It says, and they passed over Jordan and pitched in Arar on the right side of the city that lies in the midst of the river Gad, towards Jazer. And towards Jazer. And they came to Gilead and to the land of Tartimhodshi. And they came to Danjan and about to Zidon, and came to the stronghold of Tyre, and to all the cities of the Hivites and of the Canaanites, and they went out to the south of Judah, even to Beersheba. So when they had gone through all the land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. And Joab gave up the sum of the number of the people to the king. And there were in Israel 800,000 valiant men that drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000 men. So the census here shows that there are 1.3 million fighting men at David's disposal. And verse 10 says, and David's heart smote him after that he had numbered the people. And David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in that I have done. And now I beseech you, O Lord, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. You know, back in Genesis 22:17, God had promised that his people will be as innumerable as the stars of heaven and as the sand upon the seashore. So I think, you know, David now, having realised that he should have taken God at his word, David confesses his sin of submitting to the prompting of Satan to get statistics that would only really swell his pride and make him independent of God. And there's something interesting about this, you know, because David confesses his sin and seeks the Lord's face here, doesn't he? And at least six times in Scripture we find David confessing and saying, I have sinned. And when he's confessing his sins of adultery and murder with Bathsheba and Uriah, David says there, I have sinned. But when he's confessing this sin of numbering the people, he says, I have sinned greatly. And I think most of us would consider his sins relating to Bathsheba and Uriah far worse than just numbering the people, and far more foolish as well, probably. But David sees the enormity as what he's done. And looking at all this, you know, David's sins with Bathsheba had cost him four sons, hadn't they? You know, the baby that resulted from that union with Bathsheba, and then Amnon, and then Absalom, and then Adonijah as well, plus the life of Uriah. But after this census, God sends a plague that kills 70,000 people, and we're going to see that as we go through this. So it seems that the Lord must have agreed with David in that the numbering of the people here had indeed, he had indeed sinned greatly. And verses 11 and 12 say this, for when David was up in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, go and say to David, thus says the Lord, I offer you three things. Choose you one of them, that I may do it to you. So, as a result of what he's done, God offers David a choice of punishment. And you know, I think we, all of us, need to come to the realization that God will indeed scourge and chasten and punish his children. It's not something you want to hear particularly, is it? But you see, he does that simply because he loves us. I mean, you remember when Adam ate of the forbidden fruit. It wasn't an apple, by the way. Even though he was forgiven by the Lord, he wasn't allowed back into the Garden of Innocence, was he? When Moses sinned against the Lord by smiting that rock and thereby depicting the Father as being angry when he wasn't, the Lord prevented him from entering into the promised land. So if we've got any sense at all, I think we can glean from that that God forgives his people and he gives peace to his people, but he does not pamper them. So it's good for us to remember, I think, what Hebrews 12 verses 5 to 8 has to say. Because it says there, my son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when you are rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges. Every son whom he receives, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the father chastens not? But if you be without chastisement, whereof are all partakers, then you are illegitimate and are not really his children at all. Interesting, isn't it? And then verse 13 now gives us these three choices. It says, so Gad came to David and told him and said to him, shall 7 years of famine come to you in your land? Or will you flee 3 months before your enemies while they pursue you? Or that there be 3 days of pestilence in your land? Now advise and see what answer I shall return to him that sent me. That's God, of course. So these are the three choices. What would you choose? Interesting question, isn't it? For his punishment, David was to choose between 7 years of famine, 3 months of being chased by his enemies, or 3 days of plague upon the land. And you know, the answer David gives to the Lord is quite remarkable. Because after committing the sin of numbering, it reveals to us that deep down he is a man who knows how to trust God. And I've said it before and I'll say it again, it certainly is true that David failed. I mean, he committed sin. But deep down beneath the faith that failed, in a strange kind of way, it was a faith that never failed. Because basically, David did trust God. And his answer to Gad here tells us that, because verse 14 says this, look. And David said to Gad, I am in great strait. Let us fall now into the hand of the Lord. Let us fall now into the hand of the Lord. How often have we said that? Let me fall now into the hand of the Lord. He says, for his mercies are great. And let me not fall into the hand of man. So look, God gives David the choice of these three punishments. And he tells David to choose one of them. But David doesn't choose any of them. Instead, he says to the Lord, I don't want to fall into the hands of man. And I tell you, that's one of the things that I have always prayed for in my ministry. That God would never put me in a position where I'm subject to a man or men. And praise God, as I look back on my ministry, God never put me in the position where I had to lick shoe leather. And I feel really sorry today for some men in the ministry who have to go around licking shoe leather in order to continue. God have mercy on them. And David, he didn't want to be subject to man. But he was absolutely willing to fall into the hands of God. Because he knew he could trust God. And I think how wonderful it is when you see David doing this, you know. In the end, of course, the Lord's going to decide to send a pestilence upon Israel. And David knew he'd be all right because he was in the hands of God. And we see this, and this is exactly the way you and I should feel when God punishes and chastises us. We're in God's hands. Because, as we've seen, those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. It's a given. And it's from experience that I can tell you that there is a tenderness in his discipline. And there's a comfort in it all. And in the end, there's a blessing in it. Because he alone can wipe away the tears. He alone can bind up the brokenhearted. And he alone can heal the wounds that are in your heart. Because, you know, a doctor can sew you up when you've been in an accident. But in great emotional accidents, only the Lord Jesus can bind you up and put you back together again. And oh, how we need him in our lives today. We really do. And I have to say that I feel really saddened for those who choose to reject him and attempt to make do without him in their everyday lives. Verse 15 says this. So the Lord sent a pestilence upon Israel from the morning to the time, even to the time appointed. And there died of the people from Dan even to Beersheba 70,000 men. So the plague begins the very next morning and it continues for the appointed 3 days. And David's shepherd's heart is broken because of this judgment. And he pleads with God to punish him instead of the people. So you've got to ask yourself, really, you know, why would God kill 70,000 men and yet keep David alive? Why would he do that? Well, I think we should take note of what we saw back in verse 1, where it says that all this started out with God being angry with Israel and not with David. So it seems that he's punishing the people for all of their sins in all of this as well. And that's interesting, you know, because I think, because, you know, some have suggested that this plague took the lives of all those Israelites who had followed Absalom in his rebellion, who didn't want David, the Lord's anointed, as their king. And that may well have been the case, but the text doesn't actually tell us that. So I guess we'll never know. Not on this side of the grave anyway. I've got so many questions I want to ask when I get to be with the Lord, you know. Verse 16 says this. And when the angel stretched out his hand upon Jerusalem to destroy it, so he's got as far as Jerusalem, the Lord repented him of the evil and said to the angel that destroyed the people, "It is enough. Stay now your hand." And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing place of Arauna the Jebusite. And David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel that smote the people and said, "Lo, I have sinned and done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Let your hand, I pray you, be against me and against my father's house." David saw the angel. Angels are real. And notice that this judgment angel ends his work here at Jerusalem, just as Joab and his captains had done when they were doing their numbering. And now, for the second time in this chapter, David's given another statistic as he hears that the hearts of 70,000 people have died from the plague. And it says he fell before the Lord and says, "Lord, I've sinned, but what have these people done? I've heard, but why are they bearing the brunt of my punishment?" So I want you to notice something here, dads. As head of your house, when you take your eyes off of the Lord, your family will feel the shockwaves too, and quite likely bear the brunt of your sin as well. So take heed. When one sins, many are affected. Verse 18 says, "And Gad came that day to David and said to him, 'Go up, rear an altar unto the Lord in the threshing floor of Arauna the Jebusite.'" Notice that Arauna was a Jebusite, not an Israelite. "And David, according to the saying of Gad, went up as the Lord commanded. And Arauna looked and saw the king and his servants coming on toward him. And Arauna went out and bowed himself before the king on his face upon the ground. And Arauna said, 'Wherefore is my lord the king come to his servant?' And David said, 'To buy the threshing floor of you, to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be stayed from the people.'" So, look, David does what the Lord said to him through Gad, and Arauna sees him coming toward him. And the name Arauna means shout for joy. And we also need to note that he's also called Ornan in 1 Chronicles 21 and 2 Chronicles 3. And he was one of the unknown number of Jebusites who were left in Jerusalem when David captured the city and took over there and made it his capital. And David, he could have driven every one of the Jebusites out or even killed them all, because according to the laws of the conquest given to Israel, it would have been perfectly legal to do that. So in actual fact, Arauna and all his people owed their very lives to David's generosity. So verse 22 says this, it says, "And Arauna said to David, 'Let my lord the king take and offer up what seems good to him. Behold, here be the oxen for burnt sacrifice, the threshing floor instruments, and other instruments of the oxen for wood.'" So Arauna, or Ornan, to give him his other name, offers to give to David not only the threshing floor itself, but also the oxen for the sacrifices and wood from the threshing floor, instruments to make a fire. "All these," verse 23, "all these things did Arauna as a king," because he was king over the Jebusites, "as a king, give to the king. And Arauna said to the king, 'The Lord your God accept you.'" Now, it's important to understand here that this land on which this threshing floor stood was no ordinary piece of land, okay? And I think this is a light bulb moment, if you want one. If you didn't already know this, because this particular piece of land elsewhere in the Bible is also called Mount Moriah. And it's the very place where Abraham had put his son Isaac on the altar as a burnt offering back in Genesis 22. And it's also the same place where later Solomon would build the temple. Because 2 Chronicles 3 verse 1 tells us this. It says, "Then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord appeared unto David his father, in the place that David had purchased the threshing floor from Ornan," or Araunah, "the Jebusite." That's 2 Chronicles 3 verse 1. So this parcel of land, you might say, is kind of a little bit important. And verse 24 says this, "And the king said to Araunah, 'No, but I will surely buy it of you at a price. Neither will I offer burnt offerings unto the Lord my God of that which does cost me nothing.' So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver." So look, he didn't have to do this, did he? He didn't have to do it. But it really is a noble thing that David does. And oh, that God's people would learn this lesson, you know? Because some folk feel that we shouldn't mention finances in God's work today. And I recognise only too well that there are certain areas of the church where there is an overemphasis of money, particularly on so-called God TV and other places. But I want you to consider for a moment what David is actually doing here. Araunah wanted to give him the threshing floor. And David said, "You can't give it to me. I'm going to pay for it." Why was it, do you think, that David says what he says here? "Neither will I offer burnt offerings unto the Lord my God of that which does cost me nothing." Why did he say that? Well, it was because he realised something. He had a light bulb moment. And God have mercy on folk today who are taking a spiritual free ride. Folks, we all need to pay our way, and God will honour and bless us for it. This action of David's is, or should be, a really heart-searching moment. If we're attempting to give God that which costs us nothing, is that right? I mean, are we attempting to give God that which costs us nothing? If we are, may God forgive us for being stingy with him. And may we give as David gave. David, the man after God's own heart. He didn't have to do it. He didn't have to do it at all. But he did it. He didn't have to do it, but he loved God so much that it was no problem to him. And look, he didn't do it because he always wanted the threshing floor either. He did it because God told him to do it. And he did it. And he said, "I will not worship the Lord my God with that which costs me nothing." There was no way that David was going to worship his God on the cheap. And I humbly suggest that we should feel the same, all of us. And then finally today, verse 25 says this, "And David built there an altar to the Lord, and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord was entreated for the land, and the plague was stayed from Israel." So after the plague had ceased, David consecrated the site to the Lord, and he used it as a place of sacrifice and worship. The altar and the tabernacle, of course, were in Gibeon, but David was permitted to worship at Jerusalem on this particular site. And the land was sanctified. And as I said, it will one day be the site of God's temple. And in Jesus' day, of course, it became the Temple Mount. And we're told in 1 Chronicles 22 that David announced, "This is the house of the Lord, and this is the altar of burnt offerings for Israel." And from that time on, he began to get everything ready for Solomon, his son, to build the temple there. So, as we look at this passage, I think we're giving an understanding and an insight into what made David so great, and why it was that he alone was called a man after God's own heart. And as we've seen, it certainly wasn't because he was sinless, because he had a whole series of failures, and we've seen those. On the other hand, I think his predecessor Saul would probably be applauded and approved today. You know, Saul made mistakes too, of course, but not seemingly as blatant as David's. So I suggest that in the eyes of human understanding, Saul would probably be exalted and David would be dismissed as one who wasted his potential. But you see, that wasn't God's verdict, was it? Why do you think that was? Well, it was because, as the word tells us, man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. And David had a heart for God. Araunah said, "Look, take the property, the whole thing, it's all yours. Make your sacrifices so the plague might be stopped. Go for it, it's free." David said, "I will not worship the Lord with that which costs me nothing. I just won't do it." So listen to the heart of David here. "I won't skimp," he said. "I won't cheat God. Yes, I failed him in the past, but my heart is devoted to him." And if you want to know the heart of David, all you have to do is read the Psalms, you know. Saul, I mean, he never wrote a single psalm, did he? Because he didn't have a heart for the Lord. Saul might have been outwardly impressive, but he used the things of God to exalt himself, whereas David used himself to exalt the things of the Lord. And I think it goes without saying that when David penned the Psalms, when he wrote them, I mean, he had no idea that they would be preserved and studied for centuries, did he? He was simply writing love letters because he just loved God. But listen, you know, what would you have done? I mean, had Araunah come to you and said, "Look, you know, take the whole place, it's yours. Here's the wood for the sacrifices, the oxen, everything, just take it." Would you have said, "Great, that'll save a few quid"? Or do you have a heart like David's? A heart that says, "I will give everything I have and everything I am to the one who gave his all for me." You know, many of us are skimpy and small. You know, we give the Lord the leftovers of our time, and I hasten to add, of our energy too. And you know what? You might not be committing any moral sin. But God sees the heart. And he's looking for men and women who say, "I'm just devoted to worshipping the Lord in any and every way I can. Whatever I can do for the Lord, that's fine with me. I am devoted to speaking about him and praising him. I'm devoted to paying the full price." And as we look at David, although severely chastened again here, even at the end of his life, David is still to be exalted by the Lord and acknowledged throughout history as one of the very greatest of all men who ever lived. Why? Because he had a heart for God. That's why. Do you? Let's bow our hearts to pray. Father God, we just come before you this morning, humbly we come before you this morning, and we thank you for your word to us today. Father, we pray that you would just touch our hearts with it. Lord, may it change our lives. May it even take us somewhere where we've never been before, Lord, closer to you than we are right now or have been before. And Lord, we pray that you would take us and use us this week for your glory. Father, may your words to us this morning edify us and glorify you. May it draw us closer to you and help us understand who you are and what you've done. And Father, we ask these things of you, the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, in Jesus' precious name. And all the people said, Amen. God bless you.